France has the Eiffel Tower. It's got the Arc de Triomphe. It's got the Louvre. Egypt's got the pyramids. India has the Taj Mahal. Rome's got the Colosseum. Sydney has the Opera House. It's got the Harbour Bridge as well. Melbourne has... let me think. What's Melbourne got? It's got what?
MCG.
It's got the MCG. All right. It's got Jeff's Shed. It's got Skyrail. Leongatha has... What's Leongatha got?
Presbyterian Church.
Oh, yeah, it does at that. Yeah. I was trying to think of the biggest building. I'm pretty sure it's one of the Saputo Sheds. I didn't imagine it was the Presbyterian Church, but there you go. Big builds always have something to say about the people who put them there. They say something about their values, their priorities, their wealth, their status, their culture, even their personalities. Now, we've been looking at book one of the Chronicles of Israel, and we've seen that David wanted to build God a house, a building. But God said to David, I don't want you to build me a house, but I'll build you a house. And your son of peace, he will build me a temple. And the temple is one of the key themes of the book of Chronicles. The point being made that if you want God to be with you, if you want God's blessing, you need him nearby and you need him accessible. And it's not just that you need a big fancy building, you need a working building. Now, I'm not real skilled in all these buildings or whatever it happens to be, but the temple, it seems to me, was a bit of a cross between the Eiffel Tower and a milk factory or an abattoir. That is, not only did it look good, like the Eiffel Tower, but it actually did something useful. As far as I know, and maybe someone who's been there can tell me, the Eiffel Tower doesn't do very much. It just kind of sits there. I assume there's some antennas on it, but, you know, doesn't do much. A factory does something useful. And the chapters that we look at today highlight David's priorities. We are doing a bunch of chapters, 22 to 27, but not much in the middle. Of all the things that he could have written about, these ones highlight his priorities. And what message is the chronicler trying to tell us about what David prioritizes? It's that David was on about the temple. He was on about God's temple and the proper way to serve God, the proper way to know God, the proper way to listen to God, the proper way to approach God. And the application for them, and possibly for us, is that you've got to have a similar passion for the magnificence of God's presence if you want to follow God properly. And last week we saw that the events that led to God turning aside his anger from Israel, those events, well, they lead to the formation, to the location of the temple. That location where God's anger is turned aside becomes the location where God will continue to forgive sin and continue to turn aside his anger, because that will be the temple site in Jerusalem. And the chapters that follow, they go after that point. Now that David knows where the temple is to be, he gets cracking. Now, there's a whole lot of stuff, other stuff that goes on in his life, but the chronicler really doesn't cover most of it. He just wants to talk about David's wholehearted devotion to getting God's temple, God's presence happening. And so let's pick up the story with the summary sentence in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 5. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 5. David said, my son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord should be of great magnificence and fame and splendor in the sight of all the nations. Therefore, I will make preparations for it. So David made extensive preparations before his death. This temple's supposed to be of great magnificence. Or as the ESV puts it, it's supposed to be exceedingly magnificent. It's going to be really, really magnificent. Better than anything you know, better than anyone's ever built. It's wonderful. It's got to exceed every other landmark, every other building. There's not supposed to be anything that compares with it. A masterpiece. And David says Solomon's perhaps not capable of pulling it off. I'll get it ready for him. I don't know how Solomon felt about that, but Solomon gets given all the stuff to go into the temple. But notice something else. The big build is designed to get attention. It's meant to be a local landmark. It's meant to be an international landmark. It's meant to be the place that if you go to visit, you're going to get your selfie out the front of it. Verse 5, it should be of great magnificence and fame and splendor in the sight of all the nations. The house of God was supposed to make the world look on and go, whoa, wow. It's supposed to make the whole world hit the like button when they see it. Not just because of how it's built and how it looks, but how it runs. The world's been watching the Olympics. France already had some magnificent buildings. They built some new ones as well. It's very impressive. But it's not just the buildings that the world watches. They want to know how they run the show. And so complaints of worms in food and no air conditioning and that sort of thing, they all make the news. The house of God should not only be magnificent in its presentation, but it's meant to be run magnificently. And that's what the following chapters are going to talk about. Now, David starts off with the materials for the temple. Chapter 22, 1 to 5, verses 14 to 16. He gets all the stuff together. What does he say? Verse 5, I will make extensive preparations for it. He gets the stone, chapter 22, verse 2, the iron, verse 3, more bronze than can be weighed, also verse 3, and more cedar logs than can be counted. Add to that 3.5 tons of gold, 35 tons of silver, too much bronze to weigh, and too much iron as well, verse 14. And so David provides a huge amount of the material needed for the temple. It's going to be someplace, it's kind of magnificent opulence, the sort of thing you expect to be built in Dubai by an oil sheik who's got too much money that he has to put a ski slope in and a pool on the top or whatever it happens to be. David's throwing everything at it, but not just interested in how it looks, in how it's run. And so he wants to talk about the service of the Levites. And this occupies chapters 23 to 27. It's no good having a fantastic building that doesn't run well. And so he wants to staff it well. So full of details about who is to do what in the construction and the service. Here's chapter 23, verses 1 to 5. When David was old and full of years, he made his son Solomon king over Israel. He also gathered together all the leaders of Israel, as well as the priests and Levites. The Levites 30 years old or more were counted, and the total number of men was 38,000. David said, of these, 24,000 are to supervise the work of the temple of the Lord, and 6,000 are to be officials and judges. 4,000 are to be gatekeepers and 4,000 are to praise the Lord with the musical instruments I have provided for that purpose. Now, the Levites, they were the ones chosen by God back in Numbers chapter 1 to be in charge of the tabernacle. They moved it, they set it up, and no one else was allowed to do it. Now, David understands that those rules, those job descriptions, they were written for a time when the tabernacle was a tent. And when they kept moving it around. And now that the nature of the tabernacle is going to change, that is, it's not going to move anymore, the Levites need new jobs. Look at verses 25 to 26 of chapter 23. David had said, since the Lord, the God of Israel, has granted rest to his people and has come to dwell in Jerusalem forever, the Levites no longer need to carry the tabernacle or any of the articles used in its service. Okay, their job has been superseded. They're obsolete. And so they need a new job. The type of temple determines the type of role. The tent needed certain service. The physical building needs a new position description. And so David goes on to count the Levites, chapter 23. And now counting, right? If you remember anything from last week, You might remember all the trouble David got into by counting the army. That's what caused all the plague and the trouble in the first place, because counting the army was a sign of lack of trust in God. But he counts the Levites, and nothing goes wrong. Because worshipping is what the Levites do, and worshipping God is something that the Levites enable. Worshipping God was something God wanted them to do, and he gave them the job of doing it. It was something that they had to initiate and make happen by themselves, and it's not something God did for them. God protected them, gave them the military victories that they needed, but worship was their job. They needed to come to God. They needed to organize themselves. And so here's the job description of these guys. 1 Chronicles 23, verse 28. The duty of the Levites was to help Aaron's descendants in the service of the temple of the Lord, to be in charge of the courtyards, the side rooms, the purification of all sacred things, and the performance of the other duties at the house of God. And it keeps on going, and then verse 30, they were to also to stand every morning and thank and praise the Lord. They were to do the same in the evening. And whenever burnt offerings were presented to the Lord on Sabbaths and at new moon festivals and appointed feasts, they were to serve before the Lord regularly in the proper number and in the way prescribed for them. And so the Levites carried out their responsibilities for the tent of meeting, for the holy place, and under their brothers, the descendants of Aaron, for the service of the temple of the Lord. So all these appointments. And what's important to note, whether they be priests, because they're there, prophetic musicians, because they're there, gatekeepers, treasurers, officials, judges, or work supervisors, is that there's an important system and place for the proper activity of temple religion. It didn't just happen. God set a way for it to happen so that they would approach God properly. And so all these people in these chapters, we discover that they're organized into 24 shifts. 24 shifts who would take turns doing the work of the temple for a week at a time, twice a year, according to a 48-week lunar calendar. And interestingly, their roster isn't worked out by a boss who might go, oh, I don't like that week, that's, you know, there's good skiing that week, I'm going to have that one off. It's actually done by drawing lots. It's actually meant to be fair. God was ordering whose turn it was when. Then in chapter 27, there's a bunch of other jobs. Those were the Levites. These aren't specifically Levite jobs or even temple jobs, but other jobs to keep things moving for the king. Leaders of the army, the officers, supervision of agricultural workers, and advice for the king. And the number 24 comes up again. Each army division with 24,000 men. But the chronicler is showing that there's a right and an ordered way to live before God. But now let's jump back to the temple builder. See, while David organizes the materials for the temple, and while he's organizing the staffing of the temple, building the temple is something that he cannot do. Now, not everyone can be an engineer, but it's not because he wasn't an engineer that he couldn't do it. David can't build the temple. Why? He's built plenty of other things. We look at David's speech in chapter 22. Part of our reading, David wanted to build God a temple, a place for the name of God, a place where the world would see that God was magnificent. But chapter 22, verse 8, this word of the Lord came to me. You have shed much blood and have fought many wars. You are not to build a house for my name because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. David's reputation isn't good enough. While David followed God carefully most of the time, his military history and the bloodshed that goes with him, even if he was doing the right thing, makes him the wrong person to build the temple. The one who will build God's temple will not be someone who relies on military strength for peace. And verse 9 goes on to explain who it's going to be. But you will have a son who will be a man of peace and rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side. His name will be Solomon, and I will grant Israel peace and quiet during his reign. He is the one who will build a house for my name. He will be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. So Solomon is this man of peace. And you know what? Even his name sounds like peace. Peace in Hebrew is shalom. And this is Solomon. Very close. He will build God's house, the temple. He is the one who will be adopted by God. So it can be fairly said that God is his father and Solomon is his son. This is the one whose kingdom will be over Israel forever. They're great promises of God. Big promises of God. Great for David. Great for Solomon, great for his kingdom. But there's a problem. And that problem was raised right back in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 17. At the time of writing the Chronicles, hundreds of years later, the last true king that Israel knew was called Jehoiachin, the captive. Israel had no king. And for quite a while it had no temple. And the temple that they rebuilt was nothing like Solomon's. It was special, but it was nowhere near as magnificent. And the magnificent temple that all the nations were supposed to look at and go, let me get in front of that thing, it was not there. The kingdom God had promised, it was not there. The peace that God had promised was not there. And so the chronicler wants these people. He wants these people living hundreds of years later to understand that if they wanted the blessings that were promised to David and to Solomon, then they needed the same sort of wholehearted attention to God's temple that they did. They needed to understand that God's temple must be magnificent and to stand out. And not just the building itself, but the way the service was done in the temple. It must be magnificent. Why? Because the temple was the place that God chose to make his presence known on earth. The temple was where God turned aside his anger at human sin. The temple was where people were saved from judgment and welcomed into the family of God. It was magnificent, not just in appearance, but what it achieved. And if they wanted God's blessings, if they wanted God's promises to come true for them, they needed to treat God's dwelling place seriously. Just like David, just like the leaders of Israel, just like the Levites. They needed to take it seriously. And so if you want blessing, he says, if you want the promises to be fulfilled, you need to take God's presence seriously. Comes to us then, living in South Gippsland, many more hundreds of years later, in the year 2024, after the coming of Christ. The principles are the same. We need to treat God's dwelling place seriously, just like David did. The principle is the same, but the temple is different. And then, because of that, some very significant things change. What's the principle that doesn't change? It's that God's presence needs to be taken seriously. And God's temple is the way to have peace with God. We read in the New Testament, and Jesus makes it clear that he is that temple. We saw it last week. Because Jesus is God's temple, because Jesus is the presence of God, he is to be treated seriously, importantly, and with priority. And the result will not just be peace with God, but that God's temple will be seen to be magnificent. Jesus is the ultimate temple builder. He's the ultimate temple. He's the final place where God turns aside his anger from human sin. We saw that Jesus is God, the one who replaces the temple of Solomon. It's a progression in the beginning. Here's the progression. In the beginning, right, God's presence was with his people, unmediated. God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. They had complete connection without any barrier. Then because of sin, interactions are restricted. God's presence is withheld from his people and then mediated to them, given to them through the temple. The tabernacle at first. That tabernacle then becomes a building. That building is destroyed and then replaced by God in human form. Jesus lives, the presence of God, and then he dies when he's killed. He returns to heaven after coming back to life and continues to provide his presence by his Holy Spirit to people who trust him. And here's the radical thing. These people then become the temple of God, the new temple of God, the place where God dwells, the place where God lives by his Spirit. And then finally, these people enjoy the presence of God face to face once more in God's eternity. There's the progression. The temple is a magnificent temporary thing, pointing to the ultimate connection with God. And so it should be magnificent because it points to something magnificent. And this week we're reminded that this temple, this Jesus, is magnificent and is magnificent in front of the nations. Acts chapter 7 verse 47 reminds us, Acts 7:47, God doesn't live in houses built by men because heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool, the place that he rests his feet, so to speak. He's magnificent, bigger than any structure, not confined to one place. Jesus, the temple, not the magnificent temple that Solomon built. But so often in the Bible, as in the Bible, there's more. Jesus is the temple builder because he's that son of peace promised to David, the ultimate one who really is the son of God. He will be my son. I will be his father. That takes us to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, where these things are said about Jesus. Jesus is the one whose throne, whose rule is established forever in a way that Solomon's only started to be. Jesus rules everything, and he rules everyone as the Son of God. But something else we see it here is also the man of peace, the one who builds God's temple. He didn't fight or shed blood the way David did. Time and time again, Jesus resisted the urges of the people and even his own disciples to bring about a kingdom by force. He didn't fight, even though he could have. He could have called on the angels to wipe out his enemies, as he reminded Pilate. He tells Peter in Matthew 26 to put his sword away because he's not that sort of a king. He says the scriptures must be fulfilled because he's the man of peace. And that means he also brings peace. Peace with God. Ephesians chapter 2, we read it earlier. Ephesians chapter 2, 17. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. Jesus brings peace. Peace to individuals, peace to the world. And if you're struggling for peace, Jesus is the one you need to go to. And so as New Testament believers, we must see that our Christian lives are not connected to a building in Israel, but to Jesus, the ultimate magnificent temple, because that is how we have peace with God. Now, Jesus is not here, not physically, right, in his body. But he is present by his Spirit. And the New Testament is really clear on that. And Christians, as they gather together, are now the place where you encounter the presence of God. Have a look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. 1 Peter 2, 5. You also, like living stones, and it's talking about Christians here, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You're being built into a temple. And you see, what he's saying is that we are the priests. We are the ones who offer sacrifices to God. You see, we saw with David, with the change of temple comes a change in jobs. And you look down a couple of verses later to 1 Peter 2 verse 9 and you see these words written to Christians. 1 Peter 2 9, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." See, what could only be done by a certain group of people is now done by anyone who trusts Jesus. It's something that we do together as a group. And just like the Levites were responsible to praise God, we now get that wonderful job. See, there in that verse, our purpose is to declare the praises of him. Now, there are a few ways we could apply some of what we've been looking at today. Obviously, we need to consider God's presence as special. But if the church, that is the gathering of God's people where God shows himself to the world in the gathering, not just in the individuals, then what we do together really does matter. And how we treat each other and how we run our services really does say something about how magnificent God is. Being together shows something of the magnificence of God. Now, I don't think that's saying there must be a high level of perfection in the service. It doesn't mean that we've destroyed our chances when we mess up music intros and things like that. But what we do should be designed to show that God is magnificent and worth following. And so when we sing, we want to sing songs that really do praise God. And we want to sing them because we believe them. And we want to sing them loudly because we believe them. And what we do together, we'll do because God is magnificent. And so when we serve because we're serving the magnificent God. And so as we serve, because it's for God, not just because it's on some roster or because Steve has harangued you into doing something or whatever it happens to be, you do it because it's for God. And how we treat each other matters. It's interesting, Jesus says, way back in John 13, that people will know we're his followers by the way we treat each other, by the way we love each other. And he's not talking about the world there, he's talking about fellow Christians. John 13, 35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Now, serving God, it turns out, takes a bit of practice. It's interesting, in what we were looking at in 1 Chronicles, there were trainee musicians, trainee prophesying musicians. They had to learn their craft. And I take it that serving God will need some practice because it doesn't come naturally a lot of the time. Spiritual gifts are given by God, but grown and nurtured within the family of believers. And so if together we are the presence of God, we might need to get better at what we do. We might need training in welcoming, in praying in public, in singing, in cooking, in knowing how to have a friendly conversation, in looking after your kids in the service, in concentrating, all sorts of things like that as part of our service of God, so that the magnificence of God might be seen. Do you know one of the things that the uni students often asked us for more than anything else? How do I talk to people? How do I start a conversation? How do I have a friendly conversation with somebody that I don't know? How do I love people by talking to them? Because I don't know how. Training in the service of God. Magnificence, though, is measured differently to the Eiffel Tower or to the Harbour Bridge. Christian magnificence, we might think it's all about performing fantastically, but Christian magnificence is magnificent in weakness. God is shown to be magnificent as normal people, weak people, inadequate people, sinful people come to Jesus and simply trust him and say, "I want to serve, show me how." And by that, the world sees that Jesus is magnificent because of what he does in people. We aren't about putting on a show. We're about reflecting what is true and what we know to be true and showing what we really think and feel about God and about the people that he's given us to love. And so if we really love God, we'll be enthusiastic for his magnificence and showing the world that he's magnificent as we're together. You know, the temple was far more like an abattoir than a museum. It was far more like a butcher's shop than a tower. The cries of dying animals and the smell of blood. Because that's how people who were sick with sin could be forgiven by God. The church is far more like a hospital than a concert. It's a place where things don't go to plan. Because the church is where broken people find healing. The church is where people who think they're good enough discover that they're not good enough. And where people who know they're not good enough discover the cure that gives life and takes away shame. The church is where people with bad habits struggle and where people with bad habits fail. And it's a place where people with good habits fail. Church is messy because we're messy. But the magnificence of Jesus shines through as together we trust Jesus, as together we speak about Jesus, as together we sing about Jesus, as together we rely on Jesus. And as together we care for each other. There's something actually profoundly attractive about church and about God's people when it works like that. People will come here and they'll go, I don't get what they're talking about. But they're nice to each other and they make me feel welcome. I don't get the Christian message, but they really care for each other and for me. I don't understand the service, but they make me want to believe because I want what they have. Magnificent buildings. This building is functional. It's got some nice features. It's quite useful, really. And that's what it needs to be. It needs to help us as the ones who trust Jesus and have his presence. It needs to help us present the magnificence of Jesus to each other and the world. This service we run, it's got issues, but it means to point to Jesus as the man who brings peace. It's meant to build God's people up with God's wisdom, not a worldly wisdom. And us, the people, as we struggle through life and health, but we do so trusting Jesus so that people will be attracted to him and his magnificence. Even in that brokenness, especially in that brokenness, Jesus is seen to be magnificent. And so we can take from the words that God spoke to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. We are God's big build, magnificent in weakness. Just like the cross, magnificent in weakness. What is weak is strong. What is chaotic brings order. What is confusing brings enlightenment because it comes with the power and the authority and the stamp of God. We are together the presence of God by his Spirit because of what Jesus, God, the temple of God has done for us. Let's pray and thank God. But Heavenly Father, you've showed us some big things, just like you said to David, who wanted to honour you and show that you were magnificent, and said, let me build you a house. You said to him, I will build you a house. And you've shown us that you have built us imperfect, flawed, sinful people into your house by your Spirit. And the amazing thing is that somehow, in some way that we don't really understand, the world sees you through us. And so we pray that you would help us to be enthusiastic about showing off the magnificence of your presence. We pray that you would gift us by your Spirit to do the things that need to be done for the running of your message to people here in Leongatha. And we pray that you would help us to fan into flame the gifts that you have given us, to work hard for your presence. We pray that you give us a deep joy in being part of your temple, your building, your presence, your witness to the world. And we pray, Father, now that as we come to take the Lord's Supper, that you would help us to see that as your body, we are united with you and each other. Amen.